The Lord be with you. Let us pray. O Lord, your word is like a tall lighthouse on the sandy shoal, protecting us from the trials and temptations of this troublesome life. Your word is the steady north star, guiding our journey from earth to heaven. Be with us now in its reading and in its hearing, giving us a vision of your glory and setting our hearts on fire with love for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, today we come to the fifth and sixth chapters of the book of Genesis. Chapter 5 deals primarily with a list of names, what we would call genealogies. And I know that for many people, genealogies are of little interest. Oftentimes, we see them as just a long list of names about whom we know absolutely nothing. And I'm not going to suggest to you that we know everything about all the names that are listed in Genesis chapter 5. I will simply point out to you that I think one thing that is worthy of note is the fact that these names are written because in their day, in their time, they were of significance. And at the very least, it reminds us that God does not forget individuals. Even though there are people that are born and pass from the scene and are completely forgotten, by history, doesn't mean that God forgets us. So God remembers us, and that's at least one thing that we can take away from Genesis chapter 5. But we're going to go ahead, and what we're going to do today is read Genesis chapter 5 and Genesis chapter 6. We're not going to spend an enormous amount of time on these names because, as I said, we don't know much about them. But there are two names that I'm going to bring to your attention because I think they are significant. They are sort of singled out in this list. But let's just go ahead and read through Genesis chapter 5, and then we'll read through Genesis chapter 6. It's a rather lengthy reading. But just try and follow along, and then we're going to go back and sort of take a bird's eye view of what we have studied so far. Because it's very easy, particularly when you get to the sixth chapter, to get hung up on the details of the story and miss the major theme. It's a little bit like dancing. Miss Whipple's not here, but Miss Helms is here tonight. And you know that if you are still counting the steps, you're not really dancing. It's a little bit like that with musicians. Musicians, oftentimes, when they're part of a great symphony, they are playing their part, and they're so concentrated on their part and on the musical notes in front of them that they're not hearing the music around them. I've heard musicians say, I have to go back and listen to what we played to see how we sounded. Because even though they were engaged in it, they were so concentrated on the notes themselves that they didn't actually hear the music. It's very easy to get caught in a trap like that when it comes to Genesis. To get all hung up on all of the salacious details, and there are some salacious details here in these opening chapters of Genesis, or the controversial details of Genesis, and miss the main theme. We have to remember, at the very least, that the kinds of questions that we ask, the kinds of questions that occupy our attention, were not necessarily the same questions that occupied the attention of the people who first heard this. Or for that matter, the person that wrote this. What do I mean? Well, it's just that you and I are the products of the scientific revolution. We're the products of the 18th century Enlightenment. And so oftentimes the questions that we are interested in are what I would call secondary questions. Now, that doesn't mean that secondary questions are not significant or important or interesting. They can be. They're just not the main point. And I'll flesh that out for you. So I just want to just keep that in the back of your mind as we read through, particularly Genesis chapter 6. So let's start at Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and named them man when they were created. Now, you understand that man here means mankind, humankind. Actually, that's what the word Adam means. We've already talked about that. Adam is both a proper name, the name of the first man, but it's also the name for all of humanity, Adam. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image. Isn't that interesting? It's the same language that we have earlier in Genesis when God creates man in his likeness, in his image. So when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his own image, and named him Seth. We talked about this last week. Seth comes along as a replacement for the son that has been lost. He continues the godly line, whereas Cain, the man who had killed his brother, Abel, is the progenitor of this line that is rebellious against God. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Now, here's a perfect example of one of those secondary questions that we get all hung up on. Did they really live that long? 800 years. And I'm flagging that for you now because we're going to see later in this chapter that there's a fellow who lives for 969 years. The man who lived the longest, and who was that? Methuselah. Everybody remembers Methuselah. Did they live that long? What's the significance of these long ages? Was it the case that at the very beginning, at the fountain of the human race, that these people perhaps, before disease and illness set in as we have it today, that people lived longer? I would suggest to you that we should not get hung up on these. As we're going to see later on, some of these long ages, some of these genealogies are meant to be taken for their greater meaning. Some of these long lifespans, as we're going to see, particularly we get later in Genesis, may be symbolic. They are imparting to us a different message than just length of days. But the point is, don't get hung up on that. But he fathered Seth, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Look, I'm 56, and I can't even think about fathering another child. I certainly don't want to do it when I'm 105, but nevertheless, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he had fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he had fathered Kenan 815 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he had fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he had fathered Jared 830 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he had fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he had fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, here you see something significant. Up to this point, it's just that so-and-so had a son at a certain age, and then they had other sons and daughters, and then they died. But all of a sudden, we come to a person in this long list of names, in this genealogies, who we're told something additional about. We're told about this man, Enoch, that he did what? What was significant about Enoch? Not just that he fathered children, that he walked with God. And what's interesting is that we are told that twice. So we're going to come back to Enoch because obviously he's being singled out. And what we're going to notice is that he reappears in the New Testament as an example of faith, Enoch. So let's go on. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son. He called his name, now here's a name that you will recognize, Noah. saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Lamech lived after he had fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now we come to Genesis chapter 6. All right? We're going to come back and take a look at Genesis chapter 5, but Genesis chapter 6 is significant. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His day shall be 120 years. There seems to be, at this point, a cutting short of the lifespan of man. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And this is a very significant passage. And that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. If you're reading out of the New International Version, it says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Somehow that seems a little more profound than just continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, like Enoch. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it, the length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 500 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it in a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come in to you and keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Now I want to step back, as I said, having read those two chapters, and take a look at the big picture, the big themes. Again, this is Genesis, these opening chapters, chapters 1 through 4 specifically, but also 1 through 11 really. It's like a symphony. There are big movements. There are big themes. And that's what we want to stay concentrated on. Now, that's, again, the details can be very interesting, like the age of these people. Methuselah living to 969 years. We're fascinated by that. Or who were the Nephilim? Who were these creatures, whoever they were, that we're told were men of renown? They were called sons of God, who apparently have sexual relations with the daughters of men, and then they produce progeny. Well, what in the world is all of that about? Well, we'll take a look at it, but I don't want to concentrate on that because it's very easy to miss the forest for the trees. These things that we think are of such interest to us were not necessarily of the greatest of interest to the people.
who first heard these accounts. They're included, and they probably knew exactly what the author was talking about. But we're centuries down the road, and there's much about this we do not know. But that doesn't mean that we cannot still understand the main themes that we've been taught so far. So Genesis chapters 5 and 6 have to be put in the context of everything that has gone before. Are you with me? Everything that has gone before. So let's just go back and remind ourselves of some of the major themes of the book of Genesis. Genesis purports to tell history. All right? I've said that before. This is not a made-up story. Genesis, the author of Genesis, is writing in such a way that we are to understand that these events actually happened. There was a fall. There was a creation, and there was a fall. But the way that this history is being written is done in a figurative rather than a literalistic way. In much the same way that you have in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation tells the story of the return of the Son of Man in glory. Now, we profess a belief in that every single Sunday when we stand and say the creed. And we believe that he will come again to do what? To judge the quick and the dead. But the book of Revelation is, for the most part, a picture book. It's trying to describe the indescribable, and so it's using images. It's not meant to be taken literalistically. For example, there is a picture of Christ returning in glory, and we're told that he has hair like wool, eyes like burning coals, his feet are like burnished bronze, and from his mouth proceeds a two-edged sword. Now, when you picture Jesus and you say your prayers, is that the image that comes to mind? No. Is it a realistic picture of Jesus? Absolutely. Is it a literalistic picture of Jesus? A scientific picture of the way he actually appeared? No. We understand that it's describing realities, but it's doing it with what? Symbolic language. And we have something very similar here in these opening chapters of Genesis. So Genesis is purporting to tell us history, but it's figurative, not scientific. Second thing we have to remember about these opening chapters of Genesis, and we've already talked about this, but again, we have to go back and put things in context, otherwise we're going to get off track. It is concerned with the big questions of life. As I said, we are post-Enlightenment people. We're the results of the scientific revolution, and so we're interested in the secondary questions. For example, when it comes to creation, we're interested in questions about mechanism. That was not the concern of the author of Genesis. Genesis is not concerned with how God created, but that God created. There was nothing, and there was something. And how did that something come out of nothing? And the answer is God. In the beginning, you'll notice Genesis does not begin with any philosophical arguments for the existence of God, but with the fact of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then the verses that follow tell the story of each successive act of creation. But it's not concerned with how God did that. Now, there are prevailing scientific theories. The most dominant theory these days, the most popular theory, is the theory of biological evolution. That everything started off with a single-celled organism, a self-replicating mutator that divided, and eventually what happened is that all of life came from that. The multiplicity of life forms that we see today over the course of millions, perhaps billions of years. Is that how God did it? The author of Genesis is not the least bit interested in that question. Did God create everything instantaneously? With the appearance of age? The author of Genesis is not interested in those questions. The author of Genesis is simply telling us that God did it. How he did it is of little interest to the original author. Of great interest to us, but of little interest to the author. What he wants you to understand is that God created ex nihilo, out of nothing. However he did it, however long it took him to do it, God is the one who is responsible. You and I are not here as the result of some cosmic accident. We're not just some sort of cosmic flotsam and jetsam just sort of floating throughout the cosmos. We are here because we're the intentional creation of an almighty God. That's the first thing Genesis is teaching us. This book is meant to give us a comprehensive worldview to help us understand why the world is the way that it is. I pointed this out when we originally looked at the word myth. I said, you have to understand, the way we use the word myth today is not the way scholars of antiquity use the word myth. When we think of a myth, we think of what? A made-up story. Isn't that what a myth is? It's a made-up story. And that's why when we think about the Greek myths, we think about Zeus and Apollo and so forth. Those are made-up stories. But actually, what the word myth means, according to scholars, is a story. It may be true, it may not be true. But it's a story that explains why the world is the way that it is. That's what the word myth means. So when a scholar refers to Genesis as myth, they're not saying it's a made-up story. It may very well be a true story. It's just a story that explains why the world is the way that it is. If you were to ask a Greek in ancient times, why is the world the way that it is? Their explanation would have been the gods of Mount Olympus. And other ancient peoples had their own stories that explained the way the world is. Genesis is purporting to tell us why the world is the way that it is. C.S. Lewis had a quote. It's my favorite quote by C.S. Lewis. And he says this. He said, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen. Not because I saw it happen, but because by it I can see everything else. I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun has risen. Not because I saw it happen. I might have been asleep. I did not see the sunrise this morning. Some of you may have gotten up and seen the sunrise. I'm not an early bird. I'm a night owl. I do my reading and my studying at night, and I think that, you know, gentlemen should not rise before 9 o'clock in the morning. That's just the way I look at it. But nevertheless, I do not doubt for a moment that the sun rose. Why? Because I can see the effects of it. Lewis says that's the reason why he believes in Christianity. Because it makes sense of the world that he sees around him. And that's exactly what Genesis is designed to be, to give us a comprehensive world view of what the world is supposed to look like. Now, what I want to do at this point is I want us to go ahead and take a look at this chapter by chapter, just to get a picture of exactly what we have learned thus far. If Genesis is giving us a comprehensive picture of why the world is the way that it is, the world that you and I see with our own eyes and experience on a daily basis, this is what Genesis says. Genesis chapter 1, the world was created by God. Again, we're not here as a result of some cosmic accident. It's not what scientists referred to in the early part of the 20th century as the steady state theory, that matter always existed. We now know from science, incidentally, that that was not the case. That time and space came into existence at what we call the Big Bang. And there were a number of scientists, including Albert Einstein, incidentally, who resisted Big Bang cosmology precisely because they said it had theological implications. In the beginning, God said, bang, and everything came into existence. So Genesis is telling us that God created out of nothing. Doesn't tell us when he did it. Doesn't tell us how he did it. It does tell us that what he created, however he did it, however long it took him, he was pleased with it. We see that in the opening chapter of Genesis. God looked on the things that he had made, and he kept saying, it is good, it is good, it is good. Now, good does not mean perfect. I think oftentimes when we think of the world as God created it, we think it was perfect. It was idyllic. Eden was perfect and idyllic. But the rest of the world was not necessarily so. Remember that the man and the woman were created outside of the garden and placed in the protective custody of the garden. All we're told is that the world as God created it You know, some people say, well, it wasn't until the fall that no-see-ums came into existence. Now, we don't know that. All we know is that the world that God created was pleasing in his eyes, and it was good according to his purposes. I've said to you before, if I was going to build a house and you were going to build a house, what I would say is my dream house would not necessarily be the same as your dream house. I'd build the perfect house and you'd say, well, that's not the perfect house, because it's subjective, you see. The world that God made was good according to his plan. It was good, not necessarily perfect. Chapter 2, what does chapter 2 teach us? That of all the things that God made, all the multiplicity of life forms, the pinnacle of his creative activity was mankind. Made in his image, after his likeness. We've just heard that language already here in Genesis chapter 5. Now that's important. What is that teaching us? That man is made in the likeness of God. At the very least, it is teaching us that human life is of infinite value. You know, you hear people say things like, well, dogs are people too. You ever hear somebody say something like that? Stupid. It's simply not true. You may love your dog, you may love your cat, you may love your pets, whatever it is. The reality is this: human beings are unique. They are distinct. They are made in the image of God. What does that mean? It means a whole host of things. It means at the very least that we have moral reasoning. We have creative energies. We're able to make things. God made things. Human beings are made able to make things. Now, it's true that birds make nests, and some of those nests are really complicated and extraordinary. Or we think about beavers who make extraordinary dams and that sort of thing. But that's more the result of just their hard wiring. They're not really creative. You don't see animals writing symphonies or building libraries or writing Nobel works of art or works of literature. We don't have that sort of thing. That is a reflection of human beings who are made in the image of God. And Genesis chapter 2 tells us that man, having been made in the image of God, is appointed as God's regent over creation. We are given the responsibility of maintaining the creation and subduing it. So that's what we get in the first two chapters. What does Genesis chapter 3 teach us? Well, Genesis chapter 3 is the account of the fall. It says that mankind was not satisfied with being in the second place. There was a desire to be like God. There was a desire to be in control. There was a desire to be in charge. And so mankind did what? Rebelled against God. That's the nature of all sin, my friends. The problem was not that Adam and Eve ate of the tree. They ate of the tree because the serpent said, if you eat of it, you'll be like God. And I'm here to tell you that's the nature of every sin, whether it's a small little white lie or whether it's a gargantuan sin. The reality is, the root of all of it is, I don't want to be answerable to anybody. I'm the master of my own fate. I'm the captain of my own destiny. You've heard me say this before. When you're sitting in a traffic light, and you're not in a hurry to get anywhere, and that light, you're coming up to it and it turns yellow, you start to hit the brake pedal and you stop as it hits red, and the guy next to you just goes flying right through. And you know what you say. You turn to your spouse and you say, where is a cop when you need one? But when you're in a hurry to get someplace, and you're making your way down East Bay, and the light turns yellow, and you don't hit the brake pedal, you hit the accelerator, and you go right through that red light. And then moments later, you see in your rearview mirror a blue light. You're angry at the cop. Why is that? Why is it not okay for the other guy to go through the red light, but it's okay for you to go through the red light? Because we want to be in charge, don't we? It's about me. I want to be the captain of my own fate. Well, that's the nature of sin. And what's the consequence of sin? Well, Genesis tells us, Genesis chapter 3, the consequence of sin is death. If you eat of the tree, you will surely die. The death is threefold. It's spiritual, first of all. Our relationship with God is broken. That's the first thing. Adam and Eve hid themselves in the garden. Then there's a moral death. We refuse to take responsibility for our own actions, don't we? Adam, what is it that you have done? The woman you gave me. and then ultimately there's a physical death. Now, I'm just asking you a question. Does this describe the world that we look at today? Do we see human beings who are unique, who stand head and shoulders above the created order, above the animal world? Of course we do. Do we see human beings who are capable of tremendous good? Absolutely. Do we see human beings who are also capable of tremendous evil? Absolutely. Why is that? Why is it that we have moral reasoning, but we want to be the masters of our own fate? You see, Genesis is telling us why the world is the way that it is. That's why C.S. Lewis says he believes in Christianity, because Christianity offers the best explanation as to why the world is the way that it is. Genesis is not describing some foreign world on some far-off planet. It is describing the world in which you and I inhabit. And what happens to the man and the woman as a result of rebelling against God? Well, they die, but not right away, physically at least. But they are expelled from the presence of God. They're driven out of the Garden of Eden. And they are denied access to the tree of life. Death enters the picture. I pointed this out to you before, but really, I think it's profound when you consider the fact that human beings are the only creatures that seem to be troubled by the prospect of their own death. Now, I know that elephants and other animals may mourn the loss of someone in their herds. I understand that. And if you have two dogs and one dog dies, the other dog mourns the other one. But they're not troubled by the prospect of their own death, are they? Not really. They sort of take it in stride. Are they even conscious of the fact that they're dying? That's a big question. Ah, but human beings are. How many of you are troubled by the prospect of your own death? And you know, you might be at peace with the idea that I'm in Christ and so I'm not worried about dying and going to heaven and all that. But how many of you are looking forward to it? Anybody? Anybody want to rush? None of us want to do that. We're troubled by the prospect of our own death. This is one of the reasons why the poet Dylan Thomas said, "We rage, rage against the dying of the light." We're the only creatures that do that. Why? Well, C.S. Lewis said it's because we were made for eternity. We were made to be in communion with God. That's why we of all creatures rage against it. But we're not in relationship with God. Why? Genesis says, here's the answer. Here's the answer. And when you're expelled from God's presence and you face the prospect of your own mortality, you live a life of frustration. Adam and Eve were forced out of the garden. Big pictures, symbolic pictures, but describing realities, they lived a life of frustration. They toiled, they worked, they suffered. How many of you have had moments of great elation in your life? Anybody? High points. How many of you have moments of tremendous sorrow and loss? As though your heart is going to break in two. A life of frustration, you see. That's what we live. And Genesis says this is why we have been driven away from the one who is the shepherd of our souls. That's what Augustine said, "Oh Lord, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." Every single person is trying to find their way back home. You understand that? Every single person is trying to find their way back home. Now, they may not know exactly what that home is, but that's what they're looking for. They're looking for peace. They're looking for contentment. They're looking for a place where they are known fully and loved unconditionally. And in the words of the song, many of them are looking for love in all the wrong places. So chapter 3 tells the story of man's fall. It tells the story of man's spiritual death, expulsion, and frustration. Genesis chapter 4, what does that teach us? Again, a picture of the world in which we live. That the disease that infected Adam and Eve in the garden did not remain with Adam and Eve. It went on to their children.
You know, we pass on our DNA to our children, don't we? I remember seeing a picture of Dwight Eisenhower's son. Have you ever seen a picture of, I think it's John Eisenhower? Looks just like his dad. It's a spitting image of what his father looked like. Genes are strong. Well, something else was passed on from father to son, from mother to son. And that was the sin that had infected Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve gave birth to their firstborn, Cain, do you remember what Eve said? She said, "Here he is." Now, why did she say that? It's because earlier in Genesis chapter 3, at the time of the fall, when they had rebelled against God, God pronounced a judgment on them, a judgment on the land, a judgment on the serpent, but he also embedded a promise in there, a promise of hope. He said there would come a time when the seed of the woman would arise and crush the head of the serpent. Now, what they didn't know at the time was that seed of the woman would be Jesus Christ. But apparently Eve thought, when she gave birth to Cain, here he was. Here was the deliverer. And I pointed out to you that what she really held in her hands was not a deliverer, but a little murderer. Infected with sin. That's what we all are. We're all little sinners. Every single one of us. We're all OS positive. Original sin positive. And if you don't believe that children are sinners, you haven't had them. As simple as that. What's the first word that they learn? Oh, you think it's dada. That's not. It's no. It's the first thing they're going to say to you is no. St. Augustine once said, the purity of children has nothing to do with their souls. It has everything to do with the smallness of their stature. But eventually, that disease of sin, which infects us all, which is passed on to us from our parents, well, it will take effect. It will come to fruition in our lives. We see it, every single one of us, every single day. You see, Genesis is describing the world we know, the world we recognize. This is the myth, is the way J.R.R. Tolkien described it to C.S. Lewis. He said, this is a myth, but it just happens to be the myth that's true. This is the story that tells us why the world is the way that it is. So the disease spreads through the family. It's passed on from parent to child. Cain kills Abel. And yet, Genesis chapter 4 also tells the story of the birth of Seth. That in the midst of this fallen world, there's always a faithful remnant. There are always a few. No matter how bad things look, there are always a few that are faithful. God is still faithful, and he will raise up faithful men and women. And that is what we have in the birth of Seth. So what do we have now? We come to Genesis chapter 5. What do we have here in this long list of names and so forth? Well, what we have is the spread of humanity. And what we're going to see is that the epidemic, this disease of sin, which had spread through one family, spreads what? Through the whole of creation. Again, man and women are capable of great things. We're told that the descendants of Cain made musical instruments and they built cities and all of those things. And yet sin also spreads on the earth as well. Eventually, the disease gets out of control. Out of control. But in the midst of this, God has raised up what? Faithful people. That's why I want to flag for you two names. The first name is Enoch, and the other name is Methuselah. What do we know about Enoch? Well, Enoch appears again in the next to the last book of the Bible. Anybody know what that book is? It's one chapter. Jude, the book of Jude. Probably don't pay much attention to Jude. It's not one that we generally preach on. But Jude speaks of Enoch in that book. And he speaks of Enoch as a man who walked with God, but also as a man who was a preacher of righteousness and who talked about a judgment to come. So what we have in Genesis 1 through 4 is a tale of how the world got to where it is today. And Genesis chapter 4 tells the story of the spread of this disease throughout the entire race, going from an individual to a family to the race and spreading throughout the world. But in the midst of this, Genesis chapter 5 tells the story of faithful men and women who in the midst of the darkness, who in the midst of the contagion, are nevertheless living godly and holy lives. And even those like Enoch who are calling people to repentance and to righteousness. You know, that's a real encouragement if you think about it. Because you look at the world around us, and you think to yourself, has it ever been worse than it is right now? And sometimes we get despairing, don't we? I had a conversation, I think I told you this last week, with one of my sons, and he was really just sort of frustrated with what's going on in the country and what's going on in the world and all of this. And I said, son, guard your heart. Be careful not to become so jaded that you can't see God at work, that there's still hope, there are still bright spots. We can so concentrate on all of the terrible things that are happening, all the wickedness, that we forget that God will always raise up a faithful remnant. And that's what we have in Enoch. Here was this man who was a preacher of righteousness, who were calling people to repentance, who were told, walked with the Lord all the days of his life. I don't know if he lived to be 800 years or whatever he lived to be, but let's say he did. I think it's a beautiful picture of somebody who walked with the Lord all those years. And you'll notice he didn't sprint ahead of the Lord. He didn't lag behind him. He walked with him. It's a picture of communion. It's a picture of fellowship. Let me ask you a question. Are you walking with God? In the midst of a world that is filled with violence and hatred and discord and confusion, a world in which people are inventing ways of doing evil, how about you? Are you like Enoch? In the midst of all of that, are you walking with the Lord? Not sprinting ahead. You know, the problem with a sprinter is this. They run on pure nerves. I was a long distance runner. To be a long distance runner, you got to dig deep. A sprinter runs and his race is over in seconds. A sprinter's race is over the course of what? Yards? Somebody who runs a marathon has to run over the course of what? Miles. Enoch was a man whose greatness was measured by the fact that he walked with the Lord in the midst of a degenerate society, walked with the Lord, called people to repentance. Can you imagine how unpopular he must have been? In that kind of a world, if he was a preacher of righteousness? That's why Christians are so unpopular in the world today, because we walk out of step with the world, you see. We walk in step with God, but out of step with the world. And our very lives call the world to repentance. And that can make us incredibly unpopular. But look at how it ends with Enoch. It said, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Wouldn't you like to know that when you come to the end of your days, it's God who's going to take you? It's not cancer that takes you. It's not heart disease that takes you. When you walk with the Lord, it is the Lord who takes you. I don't know exactly what that looked like for Enoch. I think it means that he didn't die, that he was translated like some people were in the Old Testament. But the picture that comes to my mind is these two sort of walking. As Adam used to walk with God in the cool of the day in the garden, he's walking with the Lord, and it's almost as though they get to a certain point, and the Lord turns to Enoch, and he says, you know, Enoch, you've walked with me so long, for so long. Wouldn't you like to just come home with me tonight? And the door opens, and the Lord takes him. That's a picture of the way we Christians are supposed to live in this kind of an environment, in this kind of a culture. To walk daily with the Lord. The other person I want to bring to your attention is Methuselah. Now, Methuselah, we all know, is the man who lived longer than anybody else. But Methuselah's name is interesting. It can be translated two ways. It can be translated as a combination of two nouns. I'll make this simple for you, which means the son of the javelin, all right, or the man of the javelin. Methuselah, the first part would be math, it means man, the man of the javelin. That is one way to understand it. But it can also be the translation of two verbs. And if that's the case, the verbs, the word that is translated, the first part for meth, is not M-A-T-H, it's M-E-T-H, and it means not man but death. And the two verbs combined means, at his death, it will come. Now, many people believe that if you add up the genealogies in Genesis chapter 5, and this is what many Jews believed, you can find this in the Masoretic text of the Old Testament, that if you add up all of those genealogies in Genesis chapter 5, you will realize that Methuselah dies in the same year that the flood comes. And if that is the case, then basically, and you'll notice this, that we're told that his father, Enoch, began to walk with God at the time that his son was born. So he begins to walk with the Lord at the time that his son is born. And he names his son Methuselah, and if that means when he dies, it will come, basically what he's saying is, you've walked with me, your son will walk with me, but when he dies, it will come. Well, what's the it? Well, if he dies in the same year as the flood, what does it mean? The judgment will come. Now, what's curious about that is that Methuselah lives longer than what? Anybody else. If this is true, and again, it's highly debated among scholars, but if that is true, that in and of itself is a sign of God's mercy, isn't it? That as God sees wickedness multiplying on the earth, and by the time you get to Genesis, what do we read? Genesis chapter 1, when man began to multiply on the face of the land and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive. And so something happens here. We don't know. It's sexual in nature. But by the time you get to verse 5, you read these words, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. And so God sees this happening. He's raised up faithful people like Enoch, who are calling the race to repentance, who is preaching about righteousness, but the world is turning a blind eye. They're hating the messengers of righteousness. And God is determined to bring judgment upon the earth, but not yet. It will come. He's appointed a time for it. When Methuselah dies, the son of Enoch, the judgment will come. But I'm going to make sure that Methuselah lives a ripe old age, a good long time, 969 years. Why do you think he does that? Well, if you go to the New Testament, to the writings of Peter, Peter was dealing with precisely the same thing. Peter was out there preaching that a time would come when God was going to judge the living and the dead, that Christ was going to return in glory. He who was born in great humility in Bethlehem was coming back with power and with authority, and every knee was going to bow and every tongue was going to confess that Jesus Christ was Lord. That's what Peter was preaching. And the world says, baloney. We don't buy it. Everything goes on just the way it always has. And Peter says, that's only because God is what? Being patient. It doesn't mean that the judgment is not coming. It just means that God is being patient. Patient as he was in the time of Enoch and Methuselah, giving people ample opportunity to repent and return to the Lord. But there will come a time when the opportunity will have passed, as it did at the time of Noah, when judgment came upon the face of the earth. That's what Genesis is teaching us. It's teaching us the story of the world, that God created everything. He created it good. He made man the pinnacle of his creative activity. He crowned man with honor and with glory and gave us the ability to do great things, to build communities and societies and cities. He gave us creative energy to produce sonatas and libraries. He gave us the ability to subdue the world. He gave us the ability to think clearly. He gave us moral reasoning, but we were not satisfied. We wanted to be like God. We wanted to be God, and so we kicked him off the throne, and the consequence of that was a spiritual death. We're still trying to get back home. We're still trying to find peace, but there is no peace without God. The result is that we're living a life of frustration. So many people. Do you see young people today? Frustrated. Living lives of frustration. And you look around us and you see the world going from bad to worse. Things that we, when we were growing up, did not even imagine possible. A time in which, yes, the thoughts of men's hearts are only evil all the time. I mean, you think about, I hate to say it, but the transgender movement. We are living in a world in which biological reality is denied. In which a person is born a male, but we say, no, they're not really a male. We're living in that kind of an age, you see. And yet there are people who are preachers of righteousness. God raises up faithful people. And yet what happens? They are dejected, or they're rejected rather. They're scoffed at. And what God is saying is, he said at the time of Enoch and Methuselah, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. So what are we to do in the meantime? Brothers and sisters, you and I are to be like Enoch. We are to walk with the Lord. To be an example, to set an example, not to be depressing, but to live lives of hopeful holiness. Hopeful holiness. So that while God is still patient, we may save as many as possible. Pluck them like brands from the burning. See, Genesis paints a picture of the world in which you and I live, the world we inhabit. Let us live as faithful people, that when the judgment comes, we may rejoice to behold his appearing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these opening chapters of Genesis. These are big themes. Oh, it's so easy to get hung up on the details. How many days did it take to create? But those are not the things that matter. It's these big themes. These themes that remind us of the world in which we live. This is a picture of our world. What Genesis describes is nothing foreign. It's something we all recognize. Help us to see ourselves in this grand drama and to walk with you all the days of our life. That when our time comes, you alone may take us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.